We looked last week at three different parables about seeds that Jesus used to describe the responsibility of the disciple in receiving the word as good, fertile soil, while also acknowledging the divine role in making that seed grow into something effective, something fruitful, in a way that is beyond our understanding and ultimately beyond our control. And this theme of leaving things in the Lord's hands is one that's going to kind of come to the forefront today to a certain extent, as we read of a couple of different situations during the ministry of Jesus where people were found to be in situations beyond their control. And ultimately, we're going to be confronted with questions regarding how do we operate when we are not in control. That is to say, when we are faced with difficult circumstances due to the unpredictability of the natural or the oppression of the supernatural, how do we respond? Do we respond with faith or with fear? Do we respond with trust or with terror? Do we respond by remembering the works of Jesus, the power of God, his promises and his faithfulness? Or do we respond by regressing, as though to a time before we even knew Jesus and his power and what he is capable of? Now, the text doesn't ask us these questions directly, but they're hard to avoid when we are going to read stories this morning of people getting it right and, unfortunately, people getting it drastically wrong. If you're a note taker this morning, specifically, what we're going to be looking at is three kind of scenes. We're going to see disciples in a storm, we're going to see demons in a cemetery, and then we're going to see some decisions by the sea. I'm trying to keep it pithy this morning. Disciples in a storm, demons in a cemetery, and decisions by the sea. So let me pray, and we will dive into it this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, the opportunity we have to learn from your word, to read it, to understand it, to study it, to be challenged by it, and to leave here ready to put it into practice. I pray this morning, as always, God, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want communicated from your word, what Mark is doing with the words that he has written, what you want from us in return reading this text, how we can apply it into our lives, be changed by it, and transformed by it. Father, again, I pray that you will be with us now, that our hearts would be hearts that long for what you long for, that you will use this time to prepare us to engage with the world in front of us. And then we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I am someone that has never been a big fan of tests. I know there are some strange people that like tests. Anyone here? No one's raising hand. Some people like to be tested. They like to have those moments when they can find out or even demonstrate what they know. They can demonstrate that they test well. I am not one of those people. Those moments in life, whether in school or in other areas, where it's like, let us take an intentional moment in time, set aside everything else, and see if you know everything you're supposed to know, and that you can actually demonstrate that you know everything you're supposed to know. There's something about that environment, knowing that there is potential consequences for not being able to prove your knowledge in a satisfactory manner. Even if it's something that outside of that situation, maybe you actually know quite well. There's something about the stress that gets to you. I have some shockingly vivid memories of one test in particular where it was like my common sense and my intelligence teamed up and just both went out the door, at least for a couple of the questions. It was actually a day that I've used in a sermon illustration before. It's the day I turned 16, the day that my dad took me to get my G1 learner's permit driver's license. It was a written test, and I remember that the maximum number of mistakes you were allowed to make on any one section was 4. And I remember that because on one section, I made exactly 4 mistakes. So I still passed, but I made the maximum I was allowed to make. And it was a kind of situation where they sit you down right after, and they go through your test with you and show you the mistakes that you've made, so hopefully you can learn from them. For 2 of the questions, I just didn't know the answer, straight up. They were about streetcar tracks and streetcar signals. I live in the town of 800 people, so I just did not read that section of the book enough. I guessed and I got the questions wrong. One of the questions was about school buses, And I knew that stuff inside and out because my mom was actually a bus driver for years. But unfortunately, because of the stress of the moment, somehow, even though I knew the answer, I just wrote the wrong answer down. I wrote B instead of A or something like that. I made a mistake. But the reason that I remember this story so clearly, even though it was over half my life away, is because of my last mistake, where the person grading my test actually had to stop and pause and clarify and say, "What did you write here?" Because apparently, for one of the questions, another one that I definitely knew the answer to, my brain just completely short-circuited. And rather than write the correct answer, which I remember to this day was D, I wrote 10. It was the question number. It was question number 10, and I wrote 10. I had to look a drive test employee in the face and say, "That is a 10. I wrote the question number. The options were A, B, C, or D. The answer is D. I wrote 10. There is something about certain situations of pressure and stress where it can feel like everything we know or everything we ought to know just goes out the window. Where our judgment fails, our memory quits, our experience, our training, it can be like they never even existed. Sometimes we even experience less than flattering glimpses into less than ideal character traits. Ever stub your toe or almost get hit in traffic and have a word or a sentiment leave your lips that definitely isn't one that you'd proudly show off amongst your church friends? It's in these testing moments, these moments where we feel out of control, where we feel like we're at the mercy of other people or at the mercy of other circumstances around us, where it can become very clear very quickly what we actually know and what we actually believe about life, about others, about the people around us, and ultimately about God as well. And if we aren't rooted deep, to go back to the seed planting metaphor from last week, we can be absolutely shaken to our core. We can find ourselves making decisions or making statements that are quite contrary to what we say we believe, or perhaps what we want to believe, or maybe even what we think we do believe. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the first scene this morning with Jesus' disciples, the ones who had been walking with him, talking with him, learning with him for at least a little while now, the ones who, for all intents and purposes, should have been able to get the best sort of test scores, if you want to call it that. Let's start reading this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 4, in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." After dismissing the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a fierce gale of wind developed, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling with water. And yet, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Mark is setting the scene for us here. And he's building on what came before. Jesus, if we remember correctly, was teaching. He was teaching. He was teaching. The crowds were so big and so intense, he had to actually get on a boat just off from shore so that he had a little bit of space around him so that people could still hear him. That's what we read and we saw last week. And now, for whatever reason, maybe to have a bit of a break, maybe to get away from the crowds a bit, maybe to have a different audience, Mark doesn't tell us, but for whatever reason, Jesus decides now is the time to go somewhere else. It's time to move on, to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he sends home the crowd. And they, that is his disciples, they get in the boat with him and they set off. It's a story many of us know quite well because we've known it since our childhood. We remember the flannel graph. We remember the children's illustrated Bible that always includes this story. A storm comes up. It says the winds blow, the waves crash, the boat begins to fill with water, and as many of us remember, Jesus, in the midst of this disastrous moment, is in the back of the boat sleeping. And I've heard people ask before, if it was such a bad storm, how could Jesus sleep through it? But I imagine that's part of why Mark emphasizes so much that this was the same day. Mark isn't one to always give these kind of like chronological clues, but he says, on that day, he's emphasizing. This is the same day as those seed parables we just read. So the picture here is Jesus has been preaching and teaching and teaching and preaching all day long. In fact, probably for many days in a row, swarmed by crowds, and he's tired. He's tired. I mean, I preach for 35, 40 minutes, and I want to go home and take a nap. He's been preaching all day, teaching all day. We remember that Jesus is God, but he is human too, and he's been doing hard work. I mean, plus, come on, like Mark tells us he had a cushion, right? He's tired and comfy, and it's nighttime. I think it would almost be more shocking if he wasn't asleep at this point. But for the disciples, this is a big deal. This is a big moment. It's scary. It's terrifying even. They are out of control. They are concerned, in fact, for their very lives. They are fully at the mercy of the storm, in their minds at least. And the one who led them out here on this boat is asleep. And it's here we see their first response to this out-of-control situation, their first test, so to speak, which is not me implying that Jesus is purposely testing them. He may have been, but the text doesn't actually say that. I'm just kind of continuing this analogy of testing, this high-pressure situation, a chance to see and to demonstrate in real life how their knowledge and their understanding of Jesus comes out in praxis. When the rubber meets the road, what are they going to do with this person that they've been walking alongside? Verse 38, the second half of it. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a very loaded statement, to say the least. It's filled with revealed panic, with missed identification, and a very bold implication, at the very least, if not a straight-up accusation. Because the phrase is not, "Jesus, help us, please," or even, "Jesus, help us if you can." Do you not care that we are perishing? To me, that sounds dangerously close to a judgment of his character. And yet, if I'm honest, some of my own prayers over the years have come probably dangerously close to that same sentiment. And maybe some of yours have too. God, don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care that this person I love is dying? Don't you care that I can't find a job, I can't pay my bills? Don't you care that I have no friends, no community, no one that cares for me? Don't you care that there's conflict in my family? Don't you care that I'm scared every day about what's going to happen? Don't you care, God? And the next logical steps, whether we say it or not, God, aren't you supposed to love me? Aren't you supposed to be a loving God? Aren't you supposed to be a caring God, a good God, a powerful God? Well, then what's up? Do you not care? It's not uncommon for those testing moments in life to lead us to situations where we end up questioning God's very identity. It's the character traits that make him who he is. And notice, too, how they refer to him. What do they call him? Teacher. Teacher, do you not care? It's not necessarily a wrong title, but they've heard him refer to himself as the Son of Man, as Lord of the Sabbath. Heck, even back in chapter 1, the demon called him the Holy One of God. There's clearly at least a slight implication that they still aren't getting the bigger picture with regards to his power, his authority, or his identity. And yet, because Jesus does in fact care, because he is merciful and powerful, he does step in. Verse 39, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" In a demonstration here that is shockingly similar in its language to the exorcism back in chapter 1, Jesus rebukes the wind like he rebukes the unclean spirit, and he commands the sea to be silent like he did with the unclean spirit. And the winds cease, and it becomes perfectly calm. In fact, back in the Greek version, back in verse 37, the phrase is actually a great wind or a great gale, and here it is described as a great calm. So a great wind came up, and now because of what Jesus has done, there was a great calm, a very clear contrast. And then he turns to them with these haunting questions, these convicting questions, these, I wonder how many times God has looked at me and asked these questions, which leads to their next response. Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is one of those instances where, again, the Greek is super potent. It's actually more like the phrase, they feared a great fear. In the Greek, it's the verb and the noun repeated. They feared a great fear. We have this repetition, this emphasis. So we had a great wind. Then Jesus comes along and he brings a great calm. And their response is not great relief or great peace or great comfort. It is great fear. Great fear. And along with it, they bring another question of identity, a question of power, of authority. Who is this guy? Who is this person that can control the wind, control the seas? Which confirms to us, they still don't really know. They still don't know. It's not really the sort of happy ending that I picture or remember from the Sunday school stories or from the children's Bible. It kind of leaves us in a position that's, if I'm being honest, kind of awkward, isn't it? Like, it's kind of cringy. They just got called out by the one who has the power to command the wind and the sea, the one who has the power to silence a storm, and they still don't seem to fully comprehend what that call out was all about. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the response is, to be very afraid. Who is this person? And while I said before, while the text doesn't directly ask us questions about our own beliefs and understandings in situations like these, like Mark doesn't pause and say, now you, reader, why are you still afraid when you claim to trust in that same God? My mind can't help but wander in that direction. Like, what would I do in that situation? Do I trust him in difficult times? Do I turn to him when I feel out of control, when I feel afraid? Do I really understand his identity, who he is, why he came, what he's capable of? Or am I still questioning? One commentator I read reminded, importantly though, he says, the lesson here is not that fearless disciples will always escape every crisis they go through, but that their faith ought to be in a God who is able to rescue them. In this case, even from the calamities of nature. When the storms of life come, what is my response? Alas, that is not our only story today, so we might not have to end on that awkward note, I hope. Let's keep reading in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And he got out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tombs, pardon me, with an unclean spirit, met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. We've talked in the past about Mark being the action guy, the quick and to the point guy, the immediately here and then immediately there and then immediately there. But when he wants to describe something in detail, notice how he slows down and really paints a word picture. He says, immediately this man came right up to Jesus, but hold on, let me really describe exactly what is happening here. And in this case, the picture is a horrific one. It is a man stuck living in a completely tortured existence. He is isolated and alone, having no hope for community or care because his condition makes him a danger not only to himself but to everyone around him. It says he lives among the tombs, which is perhaps a nod to pagan worship or ritual, or perhaps just implying that it almost would be better off if he were just dead. Maybe that's even what he wants. He's so strong, it says that he can't be subdued, but people have tried. Think about that for a moment. People have tried to subdue him with chains and shackles to restrain him. And he spends his time day and night in agony, screaming, self-mutilating, mental pain, physical pain, spiritual pain. This guy's life is a living hell. Again, Mark is setting quite the stage. Again, another situation with someone completely out of control. This time, not due to the natural circumstances, but due to very clear supernatural oppression. And once again, sort of mirroring the story on the boat, the way that Mark continues to describe this scenario, he first focuses on the actions and reactions of this man before getting to Jesus' response. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, had already been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So the man charges forward, whether in attack or in fear or for help, Mark doesn't say, but whatever the motivation, he ends up bowing before Jesus, which doesn't necessarily imply an act of worship, but just that he prostrated himself, as though in some form of acknowledgement of submission to the authority in front of him. He shouts at Jesus, calling him Son of the Most High God, which, if we take a little sidebar here, is definitely a more accurate and reverent title for him than teacher, and begs Jesus not to torment him. He even invokes God's name because Jesus has now already started to command the unclean spirit to leave. And Jesus responds now, asking his own questions like he did with the disciples and taking his own actions. Verse 9, and he, that is Jesus, was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The emphasis here on the demons being many, enough to enter 2,000 pigs, shows us the scale here. This is another hugely miraculous moment, a demonstration of absolute power and authority in the realm of the supernatural. That not only could this man, this demoniac, not be contained by anyone before Jesus came along, Jesus was strong enough not only to restrain him, but actually to free him, to release him of the thousands of spirits that were torturing him. The fact that that first exorcism of one demon back in Mark 1 left people amazed, and here it is a literal legion of them, thousands of them, well, the response should be almost overwhelming, should it not? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we move on to that response, there's a few more quick points I think we should address. Like, some have read this story and voiced concern over Jesus' response, actually, and the fact that it led to the death of these 2,000 pigs. Did Jesus not care? Some have said. But the text makes it very clear, it was not Jesus that killed these pigs. It was the demons. Jesus came to free the man, and it was the demons that were bent on destruction and death. Notice their initial request was to not be sent out of the region, thus implying their second request to enter the pigs was so that they could stay there, not so that they could kill them. These creatures, these beings, are full of deceit, full of craftiness, perhaps even intentionally trying to make Jesus look bad. Again, the text doesn't say that, but it's not a huge leap to assume. It also shouldn't be lost on us that the pigs died by drowning. a mere 14 verses after Jesus miraculously saved his disciples from meeting a very similar fate. Another fascinating thing is that this is the first case, if we've been tracking along with the book of Mark, in Mark's gospel, where a demon is not commanded to be silent about Jesus' identity. You catch that? The very first one, he said, "Hush, be silent, don't tell who I am." And then all through chapter 2, and again in chapter 3, "Don't say who I am." Some have suggested this is because this story takes place in a Gentile territory, as evidenced by the fact that there was a herd of pigs there, which obviously Jewish farmers would never have been farming. And so they say, because this was not a Jewish region, perhaps the secrecy of his messiahship wasn't so important, because these people were not even looking for a Messiah. But notice, too, that Jesus started his ministry in Jewish territory with an exorcism of a demon in the synagogue, a place of Jewish worship. And now here, his basically first glimpse into ministry in Gentile territory is an exorcism of thousands in a cemetery. Lots of parallels here. But as impressive and as important as this exorcism was, hopefully we've been tracking along with the book of Mark that more often than not, in his gospel account, what's drawn more to the focus isn't even the action itself, it's actually people's response. It's the reaction. And in the last few verses, we're going to see a couple different reactions, these decisions by the sea. Mark 5:14. "Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the countryside. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed," that's implying he wasn't clothed before, "and in his right mind, the very man who had previously had the legion, and they became frightened." This reads almost like the opposite of what's been happening in the Gospel of Mark up to this point, doesn't it? Word is spreading very, very quickly about Jesus, about his actions, only this time the crowd does not seem to be gathering with positive intentions. As the storm was calmed, so too this man has now been calmed entirely, and yet, like the disciples on the boat, the initial response by those observing is fear. But notice the slight contrast here. Again, I don't believe that Mark did anything without purpose and intention. The disciples were described as being very much afraid. Remember, they feared a great fear. And here these Gentile townsfolk are just afraid. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it seems like Mark might want us to notice that the disciples, who knew Jesus probably better than anyone at this point, or at least they should have, were actually more afraid of his actions than these random Gentile people who just saw their pigs die dramatically. Now, that's not to condone the fear of the townsfolk, but really just to highlight and notice how great the fear of the 12 was. Verse 16, "Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the pigs, and they began to beg him," that is Jesus, "to leave their region." Ironically, just as the demons begged Jesus not to make them depart from that region, now the people beg him, Jesus, to leave. Sure, he had healed someone, but at what cost? A large portion of their livestock? Who knows how else this guy would affect their lives and their livelihood? They just want him gone. This guy is scary. Again, a notable contrast from the reactions to Jesus back in Galilee, where the people can't seem to get enough of him. They literally follow him around. He has to get in a boat just to have some space. They want him gone. And yet the story does not end without one more response, and that is the response of the freed man. Verse 18, "And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was begging him," that is Jesus, "that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.'" It starts with more begging. The demons begged, the people begged, and now the ex-demoniac begs. Which again, I would suggest is a very intentional word choice, because typically you only need to beg someone who has some sort of authority over you. And so you could argue all three groups here are acknowledging that authority, at least somewhat, by their actions. But the man has now seen how big of an impact that Jesus made in his life. And he wants to be a part of whatever that is going to look like moving forward. Which, interestingly enough, is something we haven't really seen from the other people who have been healed so far. We remember back in the first chapter, the man that was healed of leprosy, what does he do? Well, he specifically goes off and tells people, but Jesus told him not to. He actually disregards Jesus' teaching and goes off on his own way. Here the man actually begs him, can I go with you? Can I be with you? But for whatever reason, Jesus says no. And instead, he sends the man with a command, go and tell everyone, tell your family, tell the people around you what great things the Lord has done for you. And verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Notice that important connection here. Report what great things the Lord has done for you, Jesus says. And the next verse, and he went away and began to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. Which implies at least some little snippet, some form of understanding of Jesus' identity. Jesus says, go and tell what the Lord has done. And he goes and tells what Jesus has done for him. There's also another deep irony here as we consider the parallels and comparisons with Jesus' disciples. If you do actually have a Bible with you, flip back really quick for a moment to Mark chapter 3. In verse 14, this is when the disciples are first called and appointed. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And then back in chapter 5, this man begs Jesus to accompany him, which is literally in the Greek, it's the same phrase, it's to be with him. And then Jesus sends him out to proclaim. It's the same word, preach. He sends him out to preach what Jesus did for him. So the disciples, the 12, were recruited to be with Jesus, to be sent out to proclaim Jesus, which they will in a few chapters. But before that can even happen, it's like this ex-demoniac Gentile jumps in, gets a clearer picture of what their job is supposed to be, a clearer understanding, and he gets sent out to do exactly what they will eventually be called and sent out to do. Like, wow! Like, the contrast here, this is setting up for us. When we read it back-to-back like this, it almost reads like one of those what-to-do versus what-not-to-do stories, does it not? Where the ones who should know better are the ones who actually mess it up and get it wrong and have to wait and learn a bit more. The ones who don't test well, the ones who have to go back and study just a little bit harder. And when we step back for a moment, we consider both of these stories and all of those involved, the disciples, the demons, the townsfolk, the demoniac, and how all of them responded to Jesus, to his power, to his authority. The picture painted is almost like everyone else except the disciples get at least a tiny part of it right. For the disciples, it seems like there's really no redeeming quality here, which I think inevitably drives us back to the question of what does it look like for faithful disciples to properly respond in situations where we are out of control? And I think the answer comes both from what the disciples didn't do and also what the ex-demoniac did do. And it's simply this. Remember what he's done and proclaim it. Remember what Jesus has done and proclaim it. The townsfolk at the end of the second story were afraid of Jesus. And while that wasn't right necessarily, it's also understandable because they honestly didn't know any better. But the implication is that the disciples should have known better. They've been traveling with Jesus. They've been witnessing the unexplainable. They've been witnessing the miraculous, teaching and preaching with authority, mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed to them in teaching. But when trouble came their way, when their trust was put to the test, we might say the worries of the world sprung up like thorns, choking out their faith and leaving them terrified. It was like they completely forgot what they had heard and seen and known about Jesus. In contrast, this ex-demoniac took what he knew about Jesus, which was not very much. It was this practical experience with him, and he took that and proclaimed it through all the region. Decapolis is not a specific town, it's a region of towns. He went everywhere, it's implying. He went everywhere and told about what Jesus had did, telling anyone who would listen of the greatness that he had witnessed. And the result is that everyone is, once again, amazed. Amazed. One could argue this is the purpose of discipleship, or at the very least, a purpose of discipleship. To remember what Jesus has done and then proclaim it. In terms of keeping it really practical as we wrap up this morning, I want to give us some suggestions for this week. Start by remembering what he's done. Remembering what Jesus has done. We've talked about this before, but this can be an experience that you've had, some way that you've seen the work of Jesus in and through your life. Maybe it's an experience you know of someone else. Someone else has had an experience. Remember what you've heard. Remember what you've seen. Maybe it's something you've read about in God's Word, a book full of stories of God's faithfulness. That is something that we know, that we can hear, that we can see with our eyes of what has been done. But the challenge is to take some time this week and truly remember and reflect on what you've seen and heard and know about Jesus, what you believe about Jesus, and why or how you know and believe those things, and remember them. Keep them fresh in your mind. Maybe write some of your favorites down to keep that memory fresh. I love the story of the Israelites where they would set up an Ebenezer, right, where they would take the stones when something great had happened, and they would make a pile of stones so that every time future generations would walk by, they would point to it and say, "What is this tower?" They'd say, "God did something incredible here. I want you to remember it. I want to remember it." What would it look like if we did that in our own lives, if we looked at the experiences we've had or that we've heard about or that we've seen and set up remembrances for ourselves? Remember what Christ has done in those dark times when the challenges come. Pardon me. And then part two, proclaim it. Maybe that means sharing some of those things with a coworker or a friend or a family member. Maybe it just means starting the conversation, hoping and praying to get there eventually. Start that conversation. "Can I just tell you about something cool that happened to me at church? Can I tell you about something cool that happened when I was with my life group? Can I tell you about something cool I read about this week in God's Word? Can I just tell you about something that stands out to me, something I saw, something I witnessed, something I remember? I just want to tell you about it." Maybe it's proclaiming it louder in a more public way. As Larry mentioned, we're doing our engaging culture discussion after the service this morning, and this week is about technology and our interaction with technology and the internet. And so in preparation for that, I've been thinking about social media a lot, obviously, because that's a big part of technology for many people right now in this world. I was thinking about how often people know that other people have done something fun or gone somewhere exciting or even eaten a great meal because they post about it on social media. I'm guilty of that. If you ever get on my social media, it's mostly just food pictures. It's just what I'm really into right now, or always. But think about that, the reality. We know someone has done something great or exciting or gone somewhere fun or had something great to eat because they want to share that with people around them. And I've been challenged myself this week, thinking about, what was the last time I took a moment to post something great I've seen from the Lord on my social media? Maybe that's not for everybody. This is not me telling you to go and post about how great my sermon was or how awful it was or anything like that. But just think about it. Think about the opportunities we have, the ways that we communicate, the things we brag about, the things we share with others, the things we're excited about to tell people. What would it look like if we proclaimed, even just simply, what we had seen, what we have heard, what we know and believe about the God that we follow? We have a great, merciful Savior. One who has done great things, things that are worthy of remembrance, things that fuel the fires of our faith. And these things are worthy of proclamation, proclamation that could be the spark, for all we know, that could start someone else's flame, sharing what he has done with us. Let's turn to him in prayer, ask for those opportunities, thank him for what he's done, and ask for his strength in the midst of it. God, thank you. Thank you first and foremost for what you have done. Above all else, sending your son to die for us. God, we recognize that none of us would be here this morning if not for the gospel truth that we can have eternal life, our sins forgiven, our souls saved, simply by believing in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. That is something worthy of remembrance, something worthy of being thankful of, something worthy of proclaiming. But God, for most of us as well, we have seen so many other things that we can add on to that story. We have seen the ways that you have protected us. We have seen the ways that you have blessed us. We have seen the ways that you have led us in a direction. God, help us to remember what we have seen. Help us to remember what we have heard. Help us remember the things that we know about you, the things we should know about you, how our interactions with you can inform what we believe about you. And God, help us to share those stories. Give us opportunities, give us doorways, give us conversations where people are open to hearing about what we have seen the Lord doing. And give us the boldness by the power of your Spirit, knowing that, again, we cannot make those seeds grow, but we can certainly scatter them. God, help us remember that we have an opportunity to share the truth of you and your word with the people around us, to proclaim what we have seen, to proclaim what you have done. So give us the opportunity and the strength to do so. God, help us remember that we are part of a church, not just here locally, but part of your global church. We are in this together. We are the family of God, side by side, working together. We don't have to do it on our own. So God, help us to encourage one another to remember, to remind each other, to share with each other these great things that we have seen and heard, and how we have opportunities to proclaim. Help us pray for one another. God, we love you. God, we thank you. God, we need you. So be with us. Give us strength. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.